With all apologies to Tom Jones, all right. Morning. Well, I don't know where everybody is this morning, but some of you look like you're awfully lonely. Balcony, you can stay where you are. If you are sort of sitting somewhere where you feel like you've got too much room to be on your own, feel free to just move around and get close to folk. Great to see you this morning. What I want to do now,
I am feeling very relaxed this morning,
which is very bad news for you. I less want to do a detailed exegesis this morning than I want to bring an exhortation. Following Easter Sunday, you know, I just want to stick with Jesus today and as long as possible. And in a way, what I'm going to do for the next few minutes is exegete the worship this morning. I want to exegete what you've sung, and in fact, I also want to exegete the announcements. In fact, we'll just exegete anything that's already been said. All right? You'll have noticed probably there was a theme even in the content of worship. There was a repetition, was there not, about the nature of the kingdom and the nature of the King. And there was also something very significant in what Seeley just mentioned then, which was this whole issue that has to do with every generation being called to influence its generation and its age and its culture in the name of the King. All those in favor say amen. This is crucial. And I'm trying to think of a starting place this morning, and the best starting place is Scripture. By the way, just to extend the notices for a minute, and this will be amplified in what I want to share this morning. Fundamental to the calling of the church is the equipping and the training that that we need for the real battle. The only reason churches run into problems, and I'm absolutely convinced that one of the major reasons, for example, for the wretchedness of division and disunity in the church is because they're not fighting the real battle. You will fight, but we choose who we fight and how. And when there is that separation from the real call of God on our life as a church in relationship to the kingdom, you know, stuff just unravels. We have had a series of extraordinary schools. We're committed as a church to provide that kind of teaching and equipping. Look, I'm not getting on anybody's case here. Let's pretend I'm talking to those that aren't here this morning. Okay, that'll help you feel good. When we put on one of these schools, we don't do this prayerfully because this is some kind of elective for the souped up who really want to go the extra mile on a Saturday morning. It is because we believe there's fundamental equipping and a training for the body of Christ to engage the real battle. It's extraordinary who God sent to us this year. We couldn't have searched the nation for anyone like a Mo Leverett to come for our School of Justice. You know, we had a tremendous time with Scott in our School of Evangelism. You know, was I disappointed? I'll be absolutely honest with you. Do I understand why sometimes the place is not packed? Honestly, I don't. But I know it's not because everybody's out there doing it. I do know that. And we've got Michael Ramsden coming. Michael, I know Mike. I've got joy in getting to know Michael. Michael is part of the church in St. Aldate's, Oxford, that we have this burgeoning relationship with. As you know, my dear buddy Charlie Cleverly is the rector there now. How many of you remember Michael when he came last? We ran a school of apologetics. We're running it again. Michael is staying on an entire week to stay with us. He's coming the weekend before to speak at the C.S. Lewis Institute. We've asked him to stay on because we are committed to see these opportunities for teaching for the body here rooted and established on the hill. There's a lot of pontification and stuff that's said from this hill. We want this hill to be the mountain of the Lord, the place where the word of the Lord goes forth. And so there'll be a lot of folk coming in from other churches, and I need you guys. We play a role of host showing hospitality. He's got an extraordinary gift. He works very closely with Ravi Zacharias. We're actually asking Michael to repeat one of his sessions, which was a brilliant session he did on how to ask questions. It's a very crucial skill in all communication, but particularly in our witness and in our evangelism. And it'll be running like all our schools, 3 sessions, 9 to 1. So you've still got most of Saturday there with the 4th session happening on Sunday morning. Bring a friend, get the word out. And I invite you and urge you to be here, because this is what the church is about. We're not here to just fill in each other's time. We are here to equip for the works of service. If you feel you're sufficiently equipped in the area, in your skills, in the holy defense of the gospel, in the public square of your generation, raise your hand. Right, look forward to seeing you then. And as you know, I know where you're sitting this morning. I have a very good memory for faces. Luke's dad's excuse, because he's visiting. But everybody else, I know where you are. And fly you in. Well, okay. And you got the message. We'll herd you in if we have to. Okay? So, cat's meow. See you there. All righty. I want to base what I want to share clearly on Scripture. Coming out of Easter, we're not out of Easter. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. All righty, and just another Easter Sunday. Hallelujah. All right, why did Jesus die? When you read the texts and you actually read the explicit condemnations that were given, we learn something or reminded something very important. Don't take my word for it. Take your Bible. Let's just look at 2 or 3 of them by way of introduction. Let's turn first of all to Matthew 27, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Verse 11. Now, these aren't Easter weekend scriptures. This is for all year round. Jesus is standing before the governor. Note the question that he has asked. Read it. What does it say? Are you the king of the Jews? Look at verse 37. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, what? The king of the Jews. Verse 42, fueling the content of their mockery. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the what? He's the king of Israel. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. Verse 15b, shall I crucify your, what? King? Pilate asked. These terrifying words that are spoken by millions explicitly and implicitly every day. We have no king, but fill in the blanks. We have no king, but. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel in the 23rd chapter. Earlier in the process of the indictment of Jesus' arraignment before these shopkeepers for the principalities and the powers, Luke 23, right at the top there, the second verse, amongst the accusations, we found this man, he's subverting our nation. He opposes payments of taxes to Caesar. But oh, he claims to be Christ, what? a king. Point I want to make here is that, if you like, one of the bookends of Easter week, one of the bookends of the events that we were particularly considering and celebrating last week, is fundamentally rooted in something that has to do with kingship and a kingdom. Jesus is there because of something he is and something he said about a kingdom. Now turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And now we're looking at post-resurrection. Verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave what I was dealing with last week, many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and did what? Spoke about the kingdom of God. And I just don't want us, and don't want you personally, don't want me to just go, you know, racing on, following our meditation and grappling with the truth of Jesus, with the gospel of Jesus, whether it's in our Roman study or whether it's in our meditations and worship in an Easter weekend, without serving notice this morning. I want to affirm what Jesus is about, what therefore you are about, and want to affirm what Jesus did superbly and supremely post-resurrection. What did Jesus consider of the utmost importance post-resurrection? It was speaking about really what dominated all of his ministry anyway, which was teaching things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, clearly, I am not in 30 minutes or 40 minutes going to be able to do an exhaustive treatise on the kingdom of God. That's not my interest. But I do want you to leave here this morning with two or three huge, impacting headlines that basically encourage your life, turn what's upside down the right way up, which is what the kingdom's all about. That's why it's often called the upside down kingdom. And that you know for assurance, really what Katie was articulating in that song, you know who you are, and you know, you jolly well know why you're here. And I'm not just talking about vaguely in the cosmos, but why you are in the specific circumstances in which your life finds you this morning. No ands, ifs, or buts. All those in favor? How many think that's just a little too particular? It is particular, especially if you're looking for squirm room. Now, the kingdom of God, or that phrase, it's so dominant in the Gospels. It appears, in fact, over 80 times. There are so many attempts have been made for people defining the kingdom of God, and in a way they're helpful, but the best way to deal with the kingdom of God is a way I want to remind you of this morning, which is just going back to what Jesus said. It is our nature that we want to come up with these cute little pithy definitions that settle it all for us. If there's one thing Jesus did not give on any one occasion, was the ultimate one-liner on the kingdom of God. In fact, if Jesus was here this morning, he'd probably teach in such a way that he'd send most of us home with a headache saying, what on earth was that about? That's why you often hear me said, I don't think Jesus would be invited back to many of our fiery conferences. Because he came from an angle that people thought not. But essentially, when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, it's what we were singing about in the song this morning, and I don't know how we can sing that without getting absolutely turned inside out. Jesus is talking about the dynamic rule of God which has invaded history in the person of Jesus Christ. And the consequence of that is that men and women like you and me in this present age are beginning and are experiencing every blessing of what Scripture presents as the messianic age for now and forever. Well, I thought that was good news, but anyway, you know. Thank you. It raises a question about what we're bringing men and women into. It raises a question about what we're in. The kingdom of God basically is about the kingship of God. And I'm stating the obvious, but what that leads us to say is it's got to be something that's bigger than our own parochial plans. And let me tell you, it is bigger than the church and it is bigger than Israel. The kingdom of God is phrased, what Jesus talks about the kingdom, it's not a synonym for church. Creating church or doing church is not necessarily the same as establishing the kingdom. So the key question for us is not, well, what is the church to be, which has dominated our generation and our culture. Would to God there are as many treatises on the kingdom as there are on the church. And I say that as one who is passionately in a love affair with the church and the body of Christ, because that's Jesus' passionate love affair. The key question, therefore, is what is the kingdom? Or to get really specific, what does it mean to be like Jesus, who described himself as the finger of God? Do you see yourself in your history and in your work as the finger of God? You see, the issue for us is not so much about growing a church. And I've got to be honest with you, there's much for me that cannot get engaged in half the paraphernalia about what it takes to grow a church. I feel unashamedly this morning to say this. The thing that I have a passion about as a pastor, regardless of who comes or who doesn't, is I want to influence you. I want to be an influencer for the kingdom of God. I want the fruit of what we do together, the fruit of the teaching of the word, to influence in a way that leads to transactions that bring obedience to the king. Now, I have a few minutes to make a point. So I guess what I'm saying to you is, you know, don't go rushing out of the Easter celebrations too fast. The bookends of it and our understanding of the context of it, it is about this kingdom. He was crucified because he is the real king. As C.S. Lewis said, when he came, the real king landed. And I'm going to talk about it in a minute, but let me remind you, he landed in his territory. It is amazing to me how many Christians still think we're fighting this pathetic little rear guard action in a cosmos that is totally controlled by Satan and will be lucky to get out of it alive. How many of you know what I'm talking about? That is not the biblical presentation. I don't know if you even caught that note. I mean, if you didn't know the songs this morning, half the songs are written by folk in the church, which is great. I think more and more worship should be homegrown. I think it's wonderful. But one of the things that was in one of those songs talking about the kingdom was the fullness of the earth. The earth is the Lord's. Let me tell you something. The earth is the Lord's. This world is the Lord's. The enemy is a usurper. What he occupies is usurping. Now, this is very important to our understanding of the kingdom of God. Very important to understanding the authority that the Lord has given us, the power of that kingdom, and what is available to those who are the representatives of that kingdom. I love what G.K. Chesterton said. He was accused once of playing God. He said, I am not God, but I am his accredited representative. I love that. Makes me want to bounce. Let's say it. We are God's accredited representative, which means when anybody comes up against us, they are coming up against the kingdom of God. That's what's going on where you work. That's what's going on in your community. That's what's going on in your household.
Well, let's hope we get out of this alive. The world is going to hell in a handbasket.
The world is going to hell in a handbasket. And the Bible says it's going to get worse and worse and worse. But did you listen to the verses I read at the beginning of the service? How many know we could be in a long service this morning? Did you listen? What's the reason for all this stuff being shaken? That the kingdom that cannot be shaken becomes evident. Isn't that your story? How many of you can join the fact this morning that all your holdings as they were disappeared, that which cannot be shaken would remain? Amen? Now, Matthew's gospel, I don't want to get into it. It's just too exciting stuff to... But Matthew's gospel, as you know, the whole of Matthew's gospel, I mean, the theme of Matthew's gospel, the focus of Matthew, writing to Jews. Dear Matthew, it's amazing Matthew wasn't hung, strung, drawn, and quartered. I mean, he hits every nerve. I mean, he presents Jesus, prophet, priest, king, king, king. It's all about Jesus as king, Matthew's gospel. All of it. First few chapters, the king revealed. Next few chapters, it's all about the king being resisted. Next few chapters, it's all about the king being rejected. Next few chapters, it's about the king being raised. And therefore, it is not surprising that it is in Matthew's gospel that we get one of the most cogent, one of the most intense, one of the most significant discourses that Jesus ever gave on the kingdom of God. I was really praying about what to do this morning, and there were things I wanted to get to before Easter, parallel the Roman study, that for one reason or another, we didn't have time to get to. I wanted to do another intense session on the parables of judgment that Jesus preached in the last week. I definitely wanted to do a message on the parables, and I really wanted to do another visitation to Matthew 13, and the Matthew 13 thing just kept... I just wanted to go back there today because it sums up Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. It's the mother load. It's the sort of heavy water, And this week, my dad passed a book over to me that he just received. He had an extra copy, written by who I've often mentioned, Rick Howard, one of my fathers in the faith, one of my spiritual mentors in the faith. And the title of the book was The King Describes His Kingdom. I love books like that. And it just so happened to be about one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, Matthew 13. I would argue that probably for all the stuff we teach about leadership in the church today, you could run an entire leadership conference day after day after day just out of Matthew 13. I weep and wail inside at the paucity of teaching that Jesus gives in so many of our public forums and teaching. Maybe we just put the PowerPoint away at some point and just tell one of Jesus' stories, sit down, give everyone a headache, and go home. We're teaching a generation that lusts for the explicit. It's got to all be laid out, boom, 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 easy come. But how many of you found out easy come, easy go? And lest we take this teaching of Jesus in Matthew 13, and you can turn over to Matthew 13, and again, who knows, we may stay in it for a couple of weeks. We'll trust the Lord to lead us here. But I believe there's something to discharge. Turn to Matthew 13. Lest we think, here we go. Cute stories, Lord, but give us the deep stuff. Give me something that really engages my present maturity in you, O God. There isn't one of us that are beyond the parables, are we? You know why? Because if I go down the rows, one, I know you probably won't be able to tell me more than 10 parables that Jesus told. And two, it won't take long for us to find one that we'll find it difficult to explain. So we clearly haven't got the measure of Jesus when it comes to his teaching. But the context, if you want to flick back, I mean, you can just look at your Bible. I mean, look at Matthew 12. Jesus is pouring out this stream of red letters. And by the way, lest you read commentaries on this, it's not without significance that the texts that the higher criticism that everyone's out to destroy are the Gospels and their veracity of Jesus' teaching. You know, and people go, well, this is a nice, you know, this is an assortment. What's interesting about Matthew 13, and it needs to be read as delivered, is this is an extended discourse in two halves, really, that Jesus gave with parable after parable. In other words, he gave them together like this in that context. And then he went back with the disciples in private, explained two of them. How many of you know you often need an after service for the preacher to explain what the heck he said in the... Okay, don't go there. And then he explains two of them to the disciples. And then he unloads another three, or arguably four parables on them. Boom, 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 boom. But Matthew 12, look at Matthew 12. Verses 1 to 8, he's under opposition and criticism because of the Sabbath-breaking incident, picking heads of grain. 9 to 14, he heals a shriveled hand. They're looking for a reason to accuse him, and they leave that miracle plotting to kill him. Goes straight into another healing, verses 22 to 37. He heals a blind mute, and they say he does it by the power of Beelzebub. Is there a break? No. He immediately walks in to them saying, we want a miraculous sign. Which, by the way, means the desire for a miracle is not always a sign of faith. Hear me. The equation between the miraculous and faith is not necessarily a given relationship in Scripture. There are those who are running around seeking a miracle if in the Bible says it's in fact an evidence of unbelief and unfaith. It's not an either or. Verses 46 to 50, like he's just got out of that, and now the really bad thing comes, his family shows up. How many of you know there's nothing like the family showing up to ruin a move of God? And what are they coming to do? We can guess what they're coming to do. Everything Jesus does is incendiary at this point. There's trouble brewing everywhere, and maybe out of good reasons. I think it's pretty fair to say they're coming to dissuade him. Run for the hills. Let's go away to Ocean City for the weekend, Jesus. Let's do the beach thing alone. No boats around for you to go out on to speak to people. If they go after you, we become persona non grata. Don't do this to the family. And of course, Jesus says, who is my mother and my... What? How can you say this to your mother? I want to suggest, and it says, they took offense at him. He goes from there to his hometown. It says they took offense at him. So the point I'm trying to make is setting the context. What Jesus is about to say about the kingdom of God is not some cute little maintenance talk for believers in God to have a happy life. It's the very opposition, it's the very pressure, it's the very hatred that is reminding Jesus about everything this kingdom is about, which he has got to communicate to these disciples. And then you just go on and see what happened after that. I mean, he comes out of it, in fact, with even more problems with his family in chapter 13, verses 53 onwards. So what I'm trying to say is Jesus' key discourse here on the kingdom is set in a context where hardnesses and offense in people's hearts are shown for what they really are. It's revealing the things that hinder the message, that block the message, that stop people receiving the message, and that basically send them away from church. You know, there are millions of people that will leave church this morning, and all that will have happened from the pulpit is religion as usual will have been fueled. Just run along and do the same old. And hopefully, dear ones, you'll make it back next week to this place of sweet sanctuary. We got it all around the wrong way. It's all completely upside down. And what Jesus does, as you well know, is he tells parables. Do I wish he used PowerPoint? Yes, I do. Do I wish he left the masters for us to, you know, photocopy the, you know, the five key points, all beginning with Z, ending in Shin, that are immediately applicable in every? Yes, I do. He left us this rag bag of stories. He's what we call a left-handed communicator. He's left-handed. And it's very, very deliberate, because you can't start dealing with the issues of the kingdom of God without dealing with the big questions about what is the kingdom's purpose and what is its power. A fundamental question that we all have to deal with is, how does God get the job done? How does Jesus want to get the job done through you and me? And it's not surprising that the first thing, especially in hard circumstances, that we will go to is the strong arm of power. We only want a right-handed approach. Get it all lined up, mow it down, and punch your way through. But don't give us any of this left-handed stuff with all these stories coming from some oblique angle. At least wrap it up for me, preacher, so that I know where God is coming from. So who's in control then? And Jesus tells these stories. And as you know, a parable, by definition and by meaning of the word, the idea is of something cast down, something thrown down, put alongside something in order, through the comparison, to make a point. Now remember, and I've taught about this before, a parable is a parable. It's not an allegory. That's not to say there aren't some stories that Jesus told that are not allegories. In other words, where a lot of specific things in the story have a specific meaning. In fact, the very first one here, the parable of the sower that Jesus tells, has an allegorical significance. We know that because Jesus interpreted it that way. But the main thing to remember about a parable is it has one main point. It just has a main point. You know, people get all tied up in all the little details, and does he mean, is that pot the Jew and is that pot the Gentile? And they completely miss the point. So Jesus tells stories. And if you're going to understand Jesus, we better deal with the parables, because over 50% of his teaching came in the form of one or other of these stories. Read with me. Well, no, wait, just take a moment, turn to the person next to you, two or three of you, and reel off with each other five parables. Just agree together, five parables Jesus told. No cheating, no cheating. Off you go. Five parables. Any five. I'll take any five. Three. Okay, well done. All right. Stop showing off. Okay, who's got a second one? No, I'm kidding. Okay, all righty. Okay, get back together again. Now give me another five. Okay, now another five. Come on, think, man, think. Sweat, baby, sweat. Give me another five. Another five parables. No. If you've done 10, all righty, another five. You got to go 15. You go for 15 then. Okay. All righty. Your deliverance draws nigh. How many of you humbly reckon that there's maybe room for more familiarity with what Jesus actually said? By the way, on a serious note, it should be a matter of shame to us in a so-called charismatic age in the church that we are so ignorant and illiterate about the second person of the Trinity, both in his glorified explication in the epistles as well as in the gospels. I want to tell you something. There is the basis for anything worthy in the epistles about the church is premised on the truth of what Jesus says about the kingdom. Without that foundation, the church is adrift. It's got to be premised. And no one taught like Jesus. Do we agree that? And yet you wouldn't know that from the way people responded to him, would you? And that's why it's amazing when the gospel's explicit. I'm going to read you out the titles of some parables. And, I don't want you to be showing off here. But if your group mentioned this parable, just shout, yeah. Okay. The barren fig tree. Now, what was that? It's either yep or it's silence. It's not one of these, oh yeah, that's what I meant. Alrighty. It was the groan. It was, darn it, I knew it. Okay. Oh, it's such a competitive culture. Okay. The dragnet. The friend at midnight. The good Samaritan. The good shepherd. The fine pearl. The great banquet. The hidden treasure. The householder. Steward. The workers in the vineyard. The wedding banquet. The Pharisee and the tax collector. The lost coin.
Yes.
The lost son.
Yes.
The rich fool.
Yes.
The rich man and Lazarus.
Yes.
The growing seed.
Yes.
The sheep and goats.
Yes.
The weeds.
Yes.
The talents.
Yes.
The 10 virgins.
Yes.
The 2 debtors.
Yes.
Don't mention debt. Okay. The 2 sons. The persistent widow.
Yes.
The shrewd manager.
Yes.
It was really interesting. I was in my study early this morning, and Celie called through because she was reading in the Gospels, and she was reading out of Luke 16, and she got so excited about the passage she was reading. You know, she called out, and she said, this is just amazing. You know, and she was reading the verse, you know, where Jesus says in that story, you know, of the shrewd manager, where Jesus says, you know, use wealth, use your wealth to make friends. It's like, Jesus said that? How liberating. But, you know, it's funny because, you know, I was preparing to deal with some kingdom issues this morning, but it's just another, you know, it's a brilliant parable. It's just soaked in holy pragmatism. You know, about the way we use resources for the kingdom of God. Good stuff. Anyway, I really don't want to get excited about this teaching of Jesus, so let's just change the tone and say the unmerciful servant, the unworthy servants, the wedding feast, the wise servant, the house on the rock, the yeast, the lost sheep, the new cloth, the new wine and old wineskins, the fig tree, the mustard seed, the sower, the wicked tenants. Fantastic. We'll close church early. Okay, all of those were covered. We win at Jeopardy. All righty. Read with me, and don't get nervous because it's 25 to 12 and I'm only just reading the passage now. I'm setting the scene for an extended series. Okay. That same day, You notice that? That same day. What same day? Same day as all that hardness, offense, response to Jesus had been going on. Jesus went out of the house and he sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat, sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. And then he told them many things in parables, saying, okay, I want to pray. Lord, we are so familiar with these words. There's probably everyone in the church, Lord, could stand up now without looking at this passage, and we could tell this story, and we could tell the interpretation. Yet, Lord, we know from this chapter that you say there were those who would hear and not hear. And that the reason, Lord, was not because you were being hard to get, but because of dullness of heart and hardness of hearing. So I ask you to do something extremely spiritual in these next few minutes. I pray you will speak with your voice again through this parable, and you will give to every heart here a revelation, Lord. Lord, it may be an old truth that needs a new application. It may be a call, Lord, to somebody to become what you say in this chapter is a scribe of the kingdom, knowing how to handle things old and new. I pray, Lord, for what you said is greatly needed, even in this chapter, understanding this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. And some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. And other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. And still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who is here, ears to hear, let him hear. Note that it's interesting, in the Gospels, when something's repeated in all Gospels, it's probably smart to take a note of it. There are three major things that are repeated in all Gospels. This parable, the specific miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and the transfiguration. They are each motherloads of teaching about Jesus and the kingdom. And note that Jesus' teaching, as it were, the record of it begins in the scriptures the way it ends in Revelation, his message to the churches, whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear. Remember that repetition? It's what led Eugene Peterson to say that one definition of the church is we're basically a listening station. It's a nice image. You know, when we come into church on Sundays, it's like in the battlefield, we're coming in to the listening station. We're tuning out everything else and we're getting the word. What's the word for the battle? What's the word for the equipment? What's the word for direction? We're a listening station. And the disciples came to him and asked, Lord, why do you speak to the people in parables? Which was probably a very polite way of saying, they don't get it, we don't get it, try another way. And he replied, like he's going to make it any easier for them now. I mean, how would you feel if you're a disciple listening to this? Well, guys, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. What? Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. And this is why I speak to them in parables. Clear? Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. And he has not yet been crucified, raised from the dead, ascended, and glorified. And let me just add a little parenthesis in there for you, dear hearts, the words of Jesus, and blessed are those who believe, having not seen. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. Let me just say something there. A more accurate way to put that, because of the tense, is this is he that was sown along the path. Make a note of that. This is he, this is the one that is sown along the path. This is referring to the one who has receives it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. And when trouble, persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the one who hears the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the one who hears the word and understands it, produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. And Jesus told them another parable. So they've hardly had time to digest this. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. And the owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" And you know, you've heard this enough times, you know, the reference to the darnel, which literally meant bastard wheat. I mean, it was the bastardized version. It was the illegitimate version of the real thing. It was the counterfeit. An enemy did this. He replied. And the servants asked him, "Do you want us to go pull him up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, I will tell the harvesters. First collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Down to verse 37. Here now he gives the explanation of that parable in private. The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. Oh, if Jesus hadn't said that, how much easier life would be. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. Now, do you note what Jesus is saying there? The seed is the person. The seed is us. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. It is amazing to me how we have sanitized this parable. That it's only worthy now to be given in flannel graph teaching to little kids. Once so went out to sow the meadow. Now, did you get what he was saying at the end of that second parable? He's talking about weeping, wailing, gnashing. How many of you know this is sort of an R-rated, these are R-rated parables? I mean, these are amongst the most graphic images of responsibility, accountability, and judgment as you will find in Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. This parable is all about the kingdom of God. And what's interesting is he presents it not in terms of a series of power plays, but in the image of planting. There's no strong arm stuff here. It's also about the preaching of the kingdom. And don't forget, you can understand the perplexity of John the Baptist, because, you know, when remember John sent his disciples to find out, you know, you're really the Christ, because Jesus wasn't producing the goods that even John expected Jesus to come with. He wasn't the great combine harvester of the present age that people were assuming the Messiah to be. And Jesus is showing something about the preaching of the kingdom coming from this angle, or as Emily Dickinson, one of your great poets, said, telling it slant. But it is also about people's response to the kingdom of God. And I think it is particularly about the understanding of the church, of believers, professing believers, to their calling in God in this world. And clearly, what is presented here are also all the enemies. And Jesus articulates what they are in various forms: hardness, shallowness, preoccupation. There's the distress, you know, the three D's of evil here: the distress of worries, the deceitfulness of riches, and the just wretched distraction of a host of other desires. But what is interesting in this story is that regardless of all the combined resistance and all the combined hostility, it seems there is a harvest. And I want you to, you're gonna leave here encouraged this morning. And here's why. Because this teaching, this seminal, literally seminal, as you know, the word seminal is the same word we get the word semen from. It is seed, seed. It's where the word seminary is related to. Although, you know, many seminaries are far from being seed pods. You know, it's about the casting of the seed that is people. And would to God more went from seminary into the world outside the church than into the church. I'll elaborate on that another time. We basically this morning are a seminary. You're in seminary this morning. This is a place for seed pods. This is a place for the release, the equipping and the release of the seed. That is you. And that is me. I feel exercised to do something over the next few weeks, which was really confirmed to me yesterday through a completely different thing. You know, the whole idea of ordination related to seminaries is always related to pastors and priests. And, you know, it is so limited. And one of the things I want you to prepare for, I'm going to be calling out over the next few weeks different ones of you in different occupations, that we lay hands on you and that we ordain you to the work of the Lord. There are many of you who've never been, I think, ordained. It's not just about the ordaining of clergy. The title Rev neither stands for revived necessarily, or any other good word beginning with Rev. There is an ordination, there is a seminary for all seeds. And I believe we're amiss as a church in identifying the callings of God. Generally as a church, we're amiss at identifying the callings of God for strategic placement in the kingdom to bring forth fruit. And so we need to do that. I just really feel the Lord's calling us to do that over the next few weeks. It's not simply about pastors and full-time workers. In fact, I believe one of the things that we get out of this parable, one of the things that is often said, you know, only go into full-time ministry in the church if you've tried every other means to avoid it. I love what Karl Barth said about preaching, that, you know, the only reason any of us should get up here is, you know, if you haven't got the passion and desire that, you know, this is what God's called, and we're just going to die and shrivel, not because we need an audience or anything else. We don't need an audience. You know, in fact, trees are sometimes in forests a much more helpful audience than many living congregations, because they just go on being the trees God's called them to always be. They leave the service being what they're called to be, trees. We don't always leave the service being what God has called us to be. And so there is a sense in which we're called to be holily worldly, worldly in the sense that that is our domain. Because the second parable says the world is God's field. Didn't say the church was the prior goal. The world is God's field. The church is an instrument of that kingdom. It's subordinate to that kingdom. And what I want you to note here in this story is that the main issue, it's so often, I think it's just taught wrongly and badly, is it's like, oh, you know, it is such a hard world, isn't it, dear heart? Oh, those thorns. Watch out for damn thorns. Those rocks. Oh, and those birds of the air. Shoot them as soon as you see them, especially if they're seagulls. Satan comes disguised as a seagull. It's a tough world. Oh, let's hope. Let's pray. There'll be a harvest. And 30-fold, seems like it's pushing it a bit, doesn't it? Is that what you think this parable is about? Is that the main point? Now, Jesus acknowledges every enemy. You know why? Because the enemies are real. But the emphasis of this parable is not, in fact, about these things. If we had time, I'd give you an exercise. If I said to you, the true name of this story is the parable of the sower, how would that affect your interpretation? Or is it the parable of the soil? How would that affect your interpretation? Or is it the parable of the seed? How will that affect your interpretation? That's why this has to be read as launching this context of Matthew 13. Because as these parables unfurl one after the other, the point becomes increasingly clear on what the emphasis is. And I just want to go out front and say, you know what, dear hearts? For all the difficulties and the trials and the pressures and the tribulations and the rocks and the thorns and every wretched enemy that opposes itself to God's work in your life, in the church's life, and whatever else is going on, at the end of the day, that is not the final word. The final word is there's nothing that all of that combined can do about the power of the seed. Nothing. Do you believe this? There's another question Jesus asked at the end of this chapter. He said to them, do you understand this? And they said, He asked that because he knew jolly well they weren't quite getting it all. The church is full of ahas. It's like someone said, you know, I mean, I know there wasn't a woman present then because she'd have asked a decent question. Now, I'm not being one of these narrow genderists, but there just happens, I think, to be more humility amongst women than men when it comes to these things. And of course, you know, we all know the jokes about why, you know, there are millions of sperms to a single egg. And you've all read the cards, because men won't ask directions. Men won't ask directions. And that's a very appropriate illustration because I'm dealing with seed. They don't ask. They didn't get it. I want you to note too that Jesus is not giving here a story about 53 things that you must do to really have a harvest. If there's any emphasis in this, it's really on what you mustn't do. Thirdly, and by the way, the real thing you mustn't do is mess with the seed. Another point to make is that the emphasis, you don't come out of this story in a fit of depression. Because it's not about just look at your failure. Look how little is happening. Look how bad the world is. The emphasis is on the fruitfulness of the seed and the kingdom of God. That's the climax of the story. It's got nothing to do with another bunch of achieving works. It's got everything to do with what is related in the rest of Jesus' teaching about abiding and bearing fruit. And this parable is almost outrageous in its celebration of the power of the kingdom. It's almost like Jesus is saying, you know what, dear hearts? Any piece of dirt will do for God. It's also slightly mischievous. Now you see it, now you don't. And when, as we're concentrating on witness and when we talk about evangelism and all the rest of it, it's so important to see how Jesus views the operation of his kingdom. What is it we should focus on above all other things? Let me say this. There's very little reference in this to the sower. There is a sower. And what's important for us to get is that, you know, this isn't about Christians going out giving out tracts. The seed is not tracts. In fact, if I can push it even further, the seed isn't even just in the Matthew context. I'm reading the Matthew context. There's another context in Luke, which leads us to believe that Jesus taught this story in more than one context because it is applied differently in the Luke context. In the Luke context, he does use it to say something about the seed as the word, but that is not what he says in this story. That's not his interpretation here. It's not about run along and give out the word. This isn't even about casting truth into the world. It's all about casting people. If there is any meaning to the sower, it is the Father who casts the Son, Jesus. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so what? Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't come as a tract? Aren't you glad God's answer didn't come as an Aramaic script or a Hebrew script? He is sown. He is cast by the Father into this field that is the world. As the Father sent the Son, so send I you. And the field that the Son was cast into was a field where there was enmity and opposition. And in fact, his pronouncements about what the true field was ended up in him being killed. So for you and me, God has planted you and me in a context that is opposed to the king. We minister in a culture and an age like all generations that in its natural state says, we have no king but. And we're here to say we're representatives of the true kingdom and we want to tell you about the real king. And Jesus describes what happens in different situations amongst people who are cast into this world as the seed. By virtue of being the seed, they do bear the word of God, but they are the seed. And the first group is those on the wayside, and it talks about the man that was sown being the seed by the wayside. And I want you to note what it says about this person. In other words, they have been placed by God strategically in the field. They have been given a placement in the kingdom of God. And it says, because there was no understanding. That word literally means there was no uniting in their life. There was no integration in their life of the truth of what the kingdom was with their real life, how they lived it. And because there wasn't that application, that relationship of their life to the truth, because they had no understanding, there was no uniting of that truth with their life, what happened? No production and no influence. basically, this story is an encouragement to us about how we are called by God to influence the field in which God has cast us. All those in favor, say amen. The second group he describes as being cast into this field. They are placed, given strategic placement in the kingdom, and they receive the word with joy. They know that they're sown. They're really thrilled that they've been strategically placed, but it says they have no root in themselves. And the fact that they've got no root means their influence for the kingdom of God in their lifetime, amongst their peers, at the place of work, in their family, suffers. And there is a consequent loss of fruitfulness. And Jesus talks in this context about, the literal word is the pressures, the tribulation. Now, what's so encouraging about this is the very presence of the pressures and tribulations tells us we're in the right place. We spend half our time trying to ask God to remove us from the place of pressure and tribulation. It's most likely, I think, 9 times out of 10, the evidence that we're in the right place. Because that's where the kingdom of God is doing the confronting. That's where the feathers fly. But I want you to note, it's not the thorns that are blamed. In fact, what's interesting about this parable, there is no blame given to the soil. I wish I had time to spend a lot of time on this. It's amazing how we interpret this parable, or even we excuse our ministries or our fruitfulness. Well, you know, it's just a tough town. How many times have we, you know, it's a really hard place to minister. Of course it's a hard place to minister. It's all a hard place to minister. We're amongst those who say we will have no king. The implication, of course, lets us off the hook that, you know, of course, obviously we'd do better and we'd be better if it wasn't for them rocks and thorns and all those other stuff. You know, it's a big evangelical cop-out. But there's no blame given here. Jesus basically tells us what to expect. Third group, it says, they knew their placement. They were placed in the field. They were placed, they were given placement in God's kingdom to be the seed. They were worldly in the best sense, in that they were living their life in the world for God. But their influence, their capacity to influence for their generation, to influence those who surround them, is severely hampered for all the reasons of complacency and compromise. So instead of overcoming in that situation, they're overwhelmed by this distress and deception and distraction. And this whole group, instead of being those who are called to influence their generation, become characteristic of a church that is influenced by the zeitgeist. Indistinguishable from the ruling spirits of the day. Now, look. This opens up huge issues about our understanding of the church. To the extent that we don't get the message of this parable, we will continue to build bigger churches and better barns. Let me be really extreme at the risk of being misunderstood. I am not anti big churches. All right, that's not the point. The point is, what happens here on a Sunday morning in this limited time? I mean, how limited is this? It is really limited. You know, it's really limited. It's terribly limited. But you know, in a way, that's a wonderful thing. Because what comforts me in that, in the limitations of it, is this isn't the sum of what it's about anyway. It is limited. It's not that the church is hampered or we, but there are God-given truths here that remind us that if the gathering impulse of the church becomes a thing in itself, hear me, that is not in fact dominated by the sending out impulse, then all we've got is the bigger barns. You know, but that's all we got. And in fact, you know, the more we build the barns, the harder it is for people to get out. And we don't want them to go out because we need their money to pay for the barn. At which point, it doesn't matter how we preach tithing, it's still a tax. To maintain what just may be not God's original idea anyway. You say, well, why on earth are you doing what you're doing and expecting us to come to church? And it's a very good question. And it's the tension every pastor feels in their heart. Because I am not primarily, in fact, called to build a church. I'm called primarily to be an influencer for the kingdom. Now, a fruit of that inevitably has to do with what happens to a church. But if a church has no understanding of its life in relationship to the kingdom, we will become the kingdom and our pastors will become our kings. And do you know what? We love it that way. The people of God always did. Having the king never was God's idea. It was the people's idea and God blessed it. Any more than the temple wasn't God's idea. But David found the blessing of God on what he brought to God for his desire. But God also said, I bless this and allow this. But let me tell you, one, that king will rule over you. He pointed up front, even though he blessed it, that there was a downside if it became separated from the heart of God. For the same reason as you've heard me preach in other contexts, they forgot that the Ark of Covenant had poles in it. God's presence isn't tied to our institutions at any price. It can leave. And all you're left with is a big, empty barn. It may be full of your programs. You see, let me tell you this. For this kingdom is so big, there ain't a church that can programatize it sufficiently. There is no church that can come up with a program that can put every one of you, few as we are, to work sufficiently for the kingdom of God for your lifetime. Can't do it. You know what? We don't intend to do it. And it's quite clear we're not doing it. Now, if you want the church to be that, go ahead and do it. But it won't be me who takes you there or the present eldership. Because this tension is right at the heart of what we're about. The legitimate assembling of ourselves together as sheep who are no longer scattered, but gathered into the fold in order to be sent out as the seed pods into the world. So the world is the greatest bit of the pie. When I say the church's function, we are called to fellowship and worship and gather together. And when we do, we get in the midst of this world of rocks and thorns and stones and all the other pressures and tribulations, we get this concentrated taste of certain aspects of the messianic age. And something wants us to say, oh, won't it be great in heaven when we never have to leave? Oh, won't it be great when that kingdom is forever and forever? Because we're tasting something of what it is to know Christ in this age and forever in the age to come. But we're in that, as it seems, together, experiencing that together such a short time, because most of us live our lives apart from this experience, do we not? And we're not expected to leave here saying, oh, you know, it would be so good to be back at last with Christians in what it's really about. On Sunday morning. This serves the purpose of catapulting us back with encouragement and teaching and honor to where God has strategically placed us for his kingdom. And for most of us, the majority of us, in fact, probably for 99% of us, it will not be full-time ministry on a church staff. Thank God. And that's why you need to pray particularly for pastors and those who are on church staffs, that God will give them the grace to understand that's their role in this field that is God's world. And it's a privilege and it's a high calling. But it's not to gather unto us or to gather to the church. It's get them in fast and send them out faster. Because we can't spare each other our battles. There is no class or learning company we can put on that just of itself as the class can sufficiently prepare you for what you're going to engage out there. Because all of us, in fact, I was meeting with a good Marine this morning, Rudd, you know, we were talking about this over breakfast, you know, and as you know in the military, you can't take the measure of a battlefield until you're bloodied by it. That's why there needs to be a complete realignment of our understanding of the healing ministry. You've heard me say this before. I believe a huge part of a church's healing ministry is to minister healing to those who are wounded in the real battle. We need to be together. We need to experience the healing of Christ. We come together. There's been an experience of bloodying and bruising and battering. There's been confrontation with this, that, and the other. We got scratched by some thorns. We got this. Oh, what balm there is in the healing presence of God. To be touched, to be sent out, as opposed to becoming an ingrown place where all we do is we're dealing with self-ministry and most of the wounds are self-inflicted. Most of them because we're not doing what the Lord has asked us to do and we are being disobedient and we are reaping consequences of sin and it's self-inflicted. It's what the military call the diseases of loneliness that keeps a man out of a battle. That's what it does. And will reduce the church to a hospice and a self-contained, you know, away from the world. And then, of course, we'll develop a teaching to defend that. How nasty the world is. How great it is. We're together again at a wonderful conference. How many of you are getting the point? How many of you are saying, got the point, Stuart, need to go home? And then he talks about this good ground. And I want you to note, it says, these are those who understand it. Who've got the point about the purposes of God for our placement in this kingdom. I'll be honest with you. I don't think the main question is which church you go to. What church do you go to? We spend so much time in our culture worrying about what church people go to. I think if you know me well enough, you know, I just want people to find a place where they can grow. And I think there's so much provision in the body of Christ. I think in this, it's wonderful, the churches that are around. It's absolutely amazing. There's no football league table of churches in order. You know, are you in church number 5 or are you the one being relegated? What's their average, batting average? There's such a variety of expression of the body of Christ. I think a more accurate question is, where are you for most of the week? Where do you work? Where are you? Where has God placed you in his kingdom? That is a prior issue. That is what honors our work. That's what means, and I might be speaking to one of you here today, that's why regardless of how temporary you feel for part of your view of yourself, your present situation is, it is placement for the kingdom of God. It is absolutely strategic. That's where God has put you. Do you hear what I'm saying? That's where God has put you. Well, I'm not really enjoying most of my life or where I am or where I'm working, but thank God, you know, I've got a church that I, you know, people love me and care for me. Well, thank God you've got a place where all that is true, but it's not the whole story. It's recovering where we've been placed. I had the joy of being at a banquet recently that was part of Steve's deal. You know, I'm not going to brag on my brother for a minute. I'm not trying to, you know, I love my brother. Most of you have no idea when he leads worship up here. I don't know how he gets himself together up here to lead worship, given what he does in a week. I have no idea. But as a pastor, it was a great honor. He invited me to give an invocation at this, you know, really snotty banquet down at a hotel, which I will not give free advertising to because it's so good. And, you know, it's an august gathering. I mean, everybody's who's who, Surgeon General, everybody. I mean, it's cutting-edge stuff. You know, they're giving awards to, I mean, you know, Lance Armstrong and all the big names, and everybody's coming in and household presenters and journalists and, you know, the who's who of the medical world, the media world, and all the rest of it. And, you know, I'm sitting there as proud as punch because, you know, my brother's running the show. And that's where he's been placed in the kingdom of God. And it is awesome. It is awesome. Is it awesome because it has all those people there? No. It's awesome because that's where he is and being asked to be fruitful. I heard another story this week about a guy, it was a YWAMer, who went and offered, he was a very, very well-known leader in Youth of the Mission, and he went and offered himself to an AIDS organization and an AIDS hospice to clean their toilets. Because nobody wanted to do that. And day after day and week after week, that was his placement. What do you do for a living? I clean toilets. I polish them. You know, they're bright, they're clean. You can lick the seat. I do such a good job. Did it with all his might. Months later, they come to him and found out he was a Christian and said, we invite you to pray for anybody you want to pray for in this hospice. The point was, all he did was fulfill his placement. So there's no league of what we do in terms of the influence of this world, but regardless whether it's whatever we do, what I do, I want to be an influencer for my kingdom in this generation. Amen? I want to influence. I want to be cast out every Sunday, every day into this world. Let me just conclude. What are the implications? I've already referred to some of the implications of this, that we are called as much to scattering as a church as we are to gathering. That everything that happens in this place is for something else that is beyond the church, that is beyond its idea of its program or anything else. The church, as somebody has said, is a sacrament of the kingdom. It's a representation of the kingdom, but it is not the kingdom. We are incomplete. And if we don't believe that, you know what? The church becomes the spiritual employer of everybody. We employ you for our ministry, this ministry, that ministry, like we're the ones doling out the jobs. Who owns the field? God owns the field. He's the one who puts us to work. And if we don't get this message, we will build our churches and we will build our reputations and we will build our institutions. There's a brilliant, holy man of God, a great South American evangelist. Many of you have heard of him, Anacondia. And Anacondia made a very, very simple comment. He said that when we build our churches, we glorify men. But when we release believers to the world, we glorify God. It's absolutely true. It's what Jesus said. They will see your good works and do what? So if you think you've had the main worship service of your week, you in fact haven't. All that our worship together is a springboard to the worship service that awaits you out there this week, which is because you fulfill your placement in the kingdom of God, men and women will see your good works. And guess what? The fruit is worship. The greater worship service is in fact put out there, not in here. So it's not about the bigger barn deal. And Jesus says that is how and why we can experience becoming the finger of God. So what's my encouragement to you this morning? That, and I haven't even got into these parables, but we'll relate that another time. Every parable in this chapter has one point of emphasis, and it's how brilliant and powerful and great the kingdom of God is. And there's nothing the world can do about it. Bring on the tares. There are tares all over the place. Jesus says, don't sweat. Don't even pull them up. The church in America has been pulling tares for the last 20 years. And do you know what happens when you pull the tares? You mess up the good stuff too. We've done that to the church. In well-meaning, we've taken on certain things and we've campaigned and we've resisted. Part of that is an arrogance that we've decided we know what's good and what's bad. How many of you know we don't always know what's good and what's bad? In fact, in my reading this week, I was reading in Joshua, it was that amazing, it's almost a funny incident, remember, where Reuben and all these guys, they build an altar the other side, and whole Israel goes up in arms and says, oh, you know, they've rejected the God, they've built an altar, it's going to become an idol. They show up, they send all their princes, and they give them this dressing down lecture for about 20 minutes. You've done this, that, boom, boom. They don't even listen, don't even ask. They thought they discerned what was wrong. And in fact, they ended up having to honor what they did because they built the altar to make sure that they weren't cut off. That there was a reminder that they were part of the people the other side of the river. And they didn't turn around one day and said, you're none of us. The fact is, we're not always the best at discerning who the darnel are. And the reason Jesus gave is sometimes things look very much the same until very late in the game. But the point is, the presence of the tares can do nothing about the presence of the wheat. So it doesn't matter how counterfeit, how bad, what's going on out there. It's not for you to do the explanation, it's for them. They can do nothing about you. And by the way, whose field is it? And at the end of the age, does Jesus say, it's all that precious little good seed that survived so well, and we're going to get it out of there as fast as we can? No, he says, they're going to remove the tares. Why? Because the field was always his. Do you get that? The field was his. We're not under some siege mentality here. So whether it's the leaven that the dough can do nothing about, or whether it's the mustard tree that though a little seed, you can't do anything about it, it's just going to grow. The power of the kingdom will take care of itself in and through you if you accept where you have been cast. You are the seed pod. You will be an influencer in that place. It doesn't matter if it's like the pavement beaten down by the walking of people's paths. It doesn't matter if there are rocks, thorns, or whatever. The issue was not about the soil. The issue is about the power of the seed and the power of the kingdom of God. Your work and mine is make sure nothing becomes an hindrance to the expression of that seed power in you, because the rocks and the thorns and all the rest of it are our problem. We've been placed. We have choices about what enlarges or what hinders our influence for the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, do you understand this? And the people said, It sounds a bit too good to be true, doesn't it? It almost sounds naive optimism. Do you believe this? I want you to do something. Now, just trust me, I'm going to close the service right now. There's not going to be a 1-hour worship meeting. But I just want you to do something for a visual lesson. And I apologize to those of you in the balcony, but I need you all just to quietly come down, and I need you all to just stand in the aisles or stand in the front. And I need everybody, Mark, your row and backwards, including you guys, I want all of you to get out of your seats under the balcony, and I just want you to come forward or come and fill the aisles. But I need everybody in this part of the church bounded by these balconies. So just quickly and quietly come down. And while you're coming, Steve, just come up and play something while they're doing that. Anyway, you can just stand anywhere, but you can fill in one of the pews. I don't care where you go. You'll be out of here in 2 minutes. Just come down. Oh, you can come down. Come right. No, guys, I need you right down the front here. You can even stand on the pulpit if you like. It sure ain't a rarefied atmosphere up there. Just come down. Come stand right down front. Don't be shy. Say hi to the person standing next to you. You keep going. Keep going. You might ask why I'm leaving the church. Okay, what I need you to do is all turn around and face me up here. Oh, I love this position of power. Who said the kingdom of God isn't right-handed? Alrighty. What a great bunch you are. Look at this crowd. Look at this. Look at the resources that are in here. This is unbelievable. It's shockingly lavish. Who Christ is in you. The hope of glory. You know, we're not 10,000 people here, but let me tell you something. We don't have the know-how or the nous to know how to rightly steward each of you, given what is in you and given how you are and who you've been placed in the kingdom of God. The one thing we can do effectively in this church is mess you up and limit the expression of that power through you if we fail as a church to understand that in a way we're a pass-through. We need each other desperately in the body of Christ in terms of this barracks experience in relationship to the battle. But I've got a very practical reason for you facing this way. You know why? Because the door is out there. That's where the door is. There's a wind about to blow you out. Cue wind. Cue fire. Now, the very fact that we come into church, there is something even the way we face in a church. You know, we come in, we've left out there, thank God we're together, we're being fueled, this is great, you know, now we're getting back out there. I agree with those who say that what should be going in on our hearts every time we gather as the saints of the living God is like those leaving the locker room, face forwards, to enjoy the arena in which God has placed us despite every obstacle and every enemy. The purpose of the church is to encourage that orientation to the work of the kingdom of God that is God at work in the world. All those in favor say aye.
Aye.
Aye. Now this isn't some coach rah-rah, you know. All right, church, you've convinced us really bad. Now you've got to do this sort of locker room talk to really convince us we're going to get out there and we're really going to win. Are we going to win? Yes, yes, yes. As we sang, Jesus is going to have the last word. But could the pastors of the Church of Smyrna, when they sent their people out Sunday after Sunday, they couldn't guarantee who'd be in church next Sunday because they did a martyr's roll call. As they do, dear hearts, in most of the world except the West. So there are things that we are spared from in suffering that actually blind us to the realities of the call. And in fact, the realities of the power of the kingdom of God that have those who still survive, who can't get out there fast enough amidst the rocks, thorns, and all the rest of it. Because nothing can quench the power of that seed. You see, God cast his son Jesus into the earth and they hung him up, but there's nothing that they could do.